Tonight, I want to do something that is typically not wise to do and deal with something that isn't in the passage. We should be expounding the text, and I will be using this text to expound something that's not there. You say, well, isn't that kind of dangerous? Typically, it would be. But we've been dealing with how to share the gospel, how to evangelize, how we understand the gospel today in America versus how the New Testament would understand it. And so tonight I want to talk a little bit about the sharing the gospel and the giving of assurance. Because in many ways, those of us who've grown up in a decisional Christianity, there's two things that we struggle with. When you have been trained, like many, to take someone through maybe like the four spiritual laws or similar tract, and all of a sudden you come to understand the doctrines of grace, one of the first questions is, well, how do I share the gospel? I sit down and talk with my friend. We engage over Christ. How do I end the conversation? Should we pray a prayer? Should I call them to a decision? And we wrestle with that. But then the second problem arises, partially because of the wrong view of evangelism that we've already embraced, that we're sharing the gospel with somebody, and much like the Ethiopian eunuch turning to Philip saying, you know, what's keeping me from being baptized? I'm ready here. You lead a man in prayer, and then we quickly attach some type of assurance that they are actually saved. Because they prayed this prayer, it must have been earnest, it must have been genuine, and then we begin to tell them that God has promised if you would pray this prayer, then you are saved and you would be sinning against God. You would be causing Him to be a liar if you doubted your salvation. So immediately attached to this, as one person called it, a liturgy of evangelism, you tell them the four spiritual laws, you encourage them to pray this prayer, asking Jesus into their heart, you attach immediately a Bible verse encouraging them to, in fact, believe that this is done to give them assurance. And Jesus doesn't do any of that in this passage. Jesus never invites this man to pray. He has, in fact, followed the three typical things of modern evangelism. He went forward, didn't he? He went forward and found Christ. He asked, if you will, he prayed, how will I gain eternal life? What must I do to get eternal life? There seems to be some real genuine earnestness in him in that when he goes away, he went away, verse 22, grieving. Saddened. This is no flippant inquiry. But Jesus never asked him to pray a prayer. And Jesus certainly never gives him any assurance that the momentary sincerity was actually evidence of God having done anything. One writer, Walter Chantry, in his book, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, says, then the misguided counselor, speaking of today's evangelism, the misguided counselor is to assure the sinner with all authority of God that he has been saved. You prayed the prayer, you're saved. A warning is added not to sin against God by ever doubting his salvation. That would be to call God a liar. This heretical and soul-destroying practice, There's bold language. This heretical and soul-destroying practice is the logical conclusion of a system that thinks little of God, preaches no law, calls for no repentance, waters down faith to accepting a gift, and never mentions bowing to Christ's rule or bearing a cross. The very practice of trying to argue men into assurance with a verse or two and the ridiculous warning, don't call God a liar, show that even accepting the gift requires only an outward response of a verbal prayer. Though this is seldom intended, it is the distinct impression given to the converts. That is bold language. But having been trained in that kind of evangelism and having done that kind of evangelism, I understand what he's saying and find his words not to be an overstatement. If modern evangelism techniques have been applied to this rich young ruler here in Mark 10, he would have been invited to pray a prayer. He would be given the assurance that that prayer rendered him saved and anything but saved when he wasn't saved at all. He wouldn't repent, would he? We saw in earlier sermons that Jesus challenges him his view in terms of God. When he says, good teacher, Jesus says, no one's good but God. He challenges him on his understanding of the character and nature of God. And this is a Jew, probably the ruler of a synagogue, which would make him someone who's very conversant with the Jewish understanding of Scripture and salvation and the covenants. This is no neophyte. How much more today in our culture are we ignorant of the nature and character of God than this man was? This man schooled in the law of Moses. This man schooled in the writings of the Old Testament. Most likely had vast portions of the Old Testament memorized. Jesus confronts him on his understanding of God. We go share the gospel with people who've never been to church, never opened a Bible, and not a single word about the character and nature and the essence of God's holiness and justice. And Jesus goes on to show him that he had a superficial view of sin. This man thinks he's kept the entire law when he's kept none of it. I'm sure he was a very moral and upright man in the judgment of man. On the back of our bulletin, one of the statements we have is quorum Deo, in the presence of God. That comes right out of the Reformation. And it understand, and the understanding of that is that in the eyes of man, a man might be righteous, and in the eyes of God, in the presence of man, in the presence of God, in the presence of man, a man might appear to be greatly righteous and holy, like this man. And yet in the eyes of God, he is a sinner of the most vile sort. And at the same time, in the eyes of man, we might render a judgment upon somebody. Oh, yeah, I know old Joe. He is a wicked, vile man. And in the eyes of God, old Joe is holy and blameless, without spot, without wrinkle, all for the sake of Christ. And you see something of that in the closing statement of which Brother Claire read for us, verse 31, many who will be first will be last, and last will be first, as we've stressed over the last several weeks. You know, the kingdom is so unlike what we would normally think it to be, because God's ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we look at the man like this, we go, okay, a seeker, he's true, he's a good one. Let's lead him in prayer. Let's get him to be on that deacon board. This guy, he's connected religiously, morally upright, knows his Bible. This guy is good. He's an organizer. He ought to be taking care of the needs of the people in the church. I mean, after all, he's leading the synagogue. Now he's accepted Christ. He could lead the church. In the eyes of Christ, quorum Deo, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. And to offer that man assurance of salvation, the language of Brother Chantry is that it's heretical and soul-destroying, is not an understatement. Some of us were raised in more mainstream churches, maybe Catholic, Lutheran. I was raised Episcopal. We had a version of assurance that was given to us called the confirmation class. I don't really remember all that I had to do in my confirmation class, but I do remember it included at least being able to recite the Nicene Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. It included being able to express certain doctrines. And on the basis of my being able to articulate and quote these sections of Scripture and church confession, I was, before the congregation, declared to be a believer. I don't recall any call to repentance or faith. I don't recall anyone actually asking questions to probe to see if there was any evidence of regenerating graces in my life. Because I was able to express with a certain level of competency a predetermined set of important and valuable pieces of information, that was enough. And my church said, I am a believer, and I was allowed to take my first communion. Jesus doesn't do anything like that. There was no honest confrontation of the demands of the Lordship of Christ. The cross, bearing the cross in the world. Look what Jesus says later in the passage. When he says in verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. They didn't leave them because, you know, the father and mother, well, they were kind of square and rude and callous and maybe even abusive. Children were ungrateful, unkind, rebellious, so forget them. No, that's not why they're leaving them. They're leaving for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Like Pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress, when he first comes to understand that he needs to flee to the wicket gate, and he goes home and he talks to his wife and his kids, and they laugh at him, and they mock him. And he gets up and he leaves them in order to go find the provision of salvation in the cross of Christ. Jesus says, truly, if you followed me and you've given up mother and father and children and farms for my sake and the sake of the gospel, you will gain houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children, there in verse 30, and farms, along with persecutions. I was watching Fox News this week, and they had a particular pastor from Southern California on. Apparently, the atheist community of our country has worked a deal with the Justice Department and the IRS. I don't totally understand what the deal is, but it includes the IRS moving beyond targeting so-called Tea Parties to targeting pastors who speak out too boldly on morality and politics. For me to preach against abortion or homosexuality, same-sex marriage, is quite likely going to get me audited by the IRS, maybe this church audited by the IRS. And what will happen is, if I get audited or the church gets audited, that means all of you get audited. Very seriously, very honestly. The IRS shows up, they don't stop with me and Claire. What they will do is, because all of you have been giving, now when I say this, you all stop giving, but don't worry, they will go back years, so don't stop now. You've already been had. All right? And they will go through every member of this church's IRS accounts to see if what you've been doing is legit for the purpose of shutting down the church. Right there, you're going to have to answer the question, what's more important to you? To honor the Lord Jesus Christ with your tithes of offering, or cover your tax rear end in case the IRS decides to go after the church? To choose one demonstrates your faith in Christ. To choose the other demonstrates you've never chosen Christ. We've lived in a time and a place where to pray the right prayer, to give the right answers, has given people permission to give you the assurance of salvation when you're not saved at all. Now, I've told you another time, and this is very much what I was schooled in. This actually locks you in to works righteousness. It locks you into the very thing we were preaching against this morning. I've shared this with you. Share it again. Brother or sister so-and-so struggling with their salvation. So they come to me and say, Pastor, can I meet with you? Sure, I'd love to meet with you. What do you want to talk about? Well, you know, you keep preaching about election and choosing and all this. I'm not sure if I'm saved. Well, why do you think you're not saved? Well, I just don't know. Did you ever come to faith in Christ? Oh, yes, many years ago. But why are you assured now? Well, I don't know if I was really sincere. I know I prayed a prayer, but I don't know if I'm sincere enough to actually be saved or not. So this is what a lot of pastors have done. I stand resembling this remark. Oh, well, brother and sister, well, we can take care of that right now. Let's pray the prayer right now. Let's get down on our knees right here in the office. You ask Jesus into your heart right now, to get down on our knees and you pray and to get done and you say amen. I said, did you mean that? Oh, yes, Pastor, I meant that. Were you sincere? Oh, yes, Pastor. I just really want to be right with God. Okay, let's turn to the front page of your Bible and let's write down the date, August 3rd, 2014. And sister or brother so-and-so asked Jesus into their heart. Then, as good, caring, compassionate pastor that I am, I say to them, every time you doubt, I want you to look to the front of your Bible and look at that date and that statement. What did I just do to them? Well, one, I just robbed them of the assurance of salvation. Because it comes back to the same problem they already have. 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years later, they're going to go, did I mean it? Did I really believe it? Did I understand it? Oh, no. Ah, right. Second thing I've done to them, I turned their eyes away from the cross of Christ to something they've done. That's works righteousness. Oh, sure, it's just a small thing. It's a small work. But the gospel isn't, Jesus did almost everything and there's this one little dot of an I that you do that clinches the deal. That's not the gospel. And Jesus will have none of it with this man. While there's no gross sin in his life, where there's no great doctrinal error in terms of heresy, maybe some superficial understandings, but certainly no great heresy in this man's life, Jesus allows this man to walk away unconverted with no assurance whatsoever of salvation. The ruler went forward. The ruler sincerely asked Jesus about eternal life. He was visibly moved by the message of Christ, but he was not converted. In my ministry, I've had many parents come to me and say, "Oh, my little Joey needs to be baptized." Well, why did little Joey need to be baptized? Oh, he's so excited about spiritual things. So was the devil. How many times in the Gospels did the demons say to Jesus, "It's not the appointed hour"? Or in James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The devil also believes and shudders." The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very concerned about doctrine and truth. But anyone who still loves his sin, like this rich young ruler loved his sin, to anyone who would give a man like this assurance is in fact opposing God. Again, Chantry writes, "To tell him that his request for life has been granted because God always grants salvation to those who verbally ask would be a lie. It would contradict Jesus' word and testimony, Jesus' word, and destroy the man's soul by giving a false hope." And then Brother Chantry writes this, "Giving assurance, giving false assurance to sinners," boy, this stabbed me in the heart, "giving false assurance to sinners is a scriptural sign of a false prophet." Jeremiah 6:14. "From the prophet even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the bruise of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' where there is no peace." Quoting Jeremiah, the false prophet says to the person who has not been reconciled with God, "You have peace with God." To the unconverted, the false prophet will offer with great sincerity, with great intention, with nothing but wonderful motivations, say to the unconverted, "God loves you. You prayed the prayer. Now don't call God a liar and doubt your salvation." That's a false prophet. And you start thinking about that as a category. How many false prophets are modern evangelists in America today? How many false prophets enter into pulpits every Lord's Day? How many false prophets have sat across kitchen tables amongst our own families? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? I'd like you to take out the hymnal, the Trinity hymnal, and turn to the back. To chapter 15, which is found on page 678. Assurance of salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. The assurance of salvation is just as much a gift of God as saving faith is. A person who comes to believe in Christ doesn't come to believe in Christ because he's been argued into the kingdom, been manipulated into the kingdom. It's because the Spirit of God has effectually called him, regenerated him, united him to Christ, worked in him saving faith, to repent and believe. In chapter 15, speaking of repentance, and then I want to look at the chapter 18 on assurance. Chapter 15 says, paragraph 1, such of the elect are converted in riper years, that's us old folk, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and that means unconverted, and therein serve diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling gives them repentance unto life. Notice that God gives repentance unto life. Paragraph 3. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and a self-abhorrence, praying for pardon and strength of grace with the purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Here you see the Spirit of God working in repentance, showing us our sin. This man had not become, he was not saddened because of his sin. He was saddened because the gospel presentation that Jesus gives to him requires him to either love the treasures of heaven or love the treasures of earth, but you can't do both. This man wanted to save his wealth and his soul. Jesus says, no. You can only save your wealth, or you can only save your soul. You can't save both. His love for riches was greater than his love for God, and Jesus would not permit that man to even think for a moment that he had a place in the kingdom of God. Had the Spirit been alive in his heart, the Spirit had been quickening him and effectually calling him. When the man had heard from Jesus, go sell all you possess, give to the poor, and have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me, he would be like Nicodemus, who turns to Jesus and says, yes. And if I have wronged any man as a tax collector, I will pay him back fourfold. There is the evidence of regeneration and repentance. On the bottom of page 679, Trinity Hymnal, we have our confession of faith and the assurance and grace of salvation. It's only four paragraphs. The first paragraph reminds us that there is a false assurance that vain believers have. Paragraph 1. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in His life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. There's a false assurance that people have. There is a true assurance that you may have. And notice that the true assurance is seen in truly believing and loving Christ in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in a good conscience before Him. In other words, he's come to genuinely believe and there's been repentance, a change of life, not in order to gain something, but because the Spirit of God has, as we saw in chapter 15, already worked in them to see, to become sensible to the evil of their life, and they turn and they walk away. This rich young ruler would have said, had he been effectually called at this moment, in his repentance and his assurance would have said, yes, my whole life has been built around my wealth, my reputation, climbing the corporate ladder, being recognized by men, declared quorum anthropos, in the presence of man, the approved and holy and righteous. That was his life. And he would have said, that's my life, and I renounce that. Just like Paul in Philippians 3. If any man had, as Paul says, a reason to boast after the flesh, I do. Of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised in the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, before the law, found righteous. He says, but I count all that but loss. I count all that but dung. Because all of that doesn't get me anything in Christ. I count that all loss for the sake of gaining Christ. This man would have said, yes, I'm the ruler of the synagogue. Yes, I'm a wealthy man. Yes, I've achieved so much. And I count all of it but loss that I may gain Christ. Now you've got evidence of sincere love and repentance. That's not of this world, is it? That's beginning to think God's thoughts after him, not the world's thoughts after the world. But back in our confession, paragraph 2, this is certainly not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon fallible hope. But notice in the next paragraph 2, 3, and 4, the presence of the Spirit in all of this. It is an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. In other words, infallible assurance starts with rightly understanding the doctrine of justification of faith, that Jesus was imputed all of our sin and we were imputed all of his righteousness. You don't get that right, you'll never have assurance. And to get that right is to be spiritually taught. And it goes on to say, and also the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. What is the promise? Well, it's promised that the old man is dead. It's promised that we have in baptism been buried with Christ and have been raised to walk in newness of life. There's a new orientation, a new rearranging of our lives, a new perspective, a new attitude. The Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. That there's a growing sense of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now listen, those of you who are getting AARP envelopes in the mail. I qualify for that. Some of the most crankiest, hard-nosed, judgmental, rude Christians there are senior saints. And I say that to our shame. If we've been walking with the Lord for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, then we ought to be the dispensers. We ought to be the vessels of the greatest amount of love and joy and kindness and goodness and gentleness of anyone in the body of Christ. It ought to ooze out of us like garlic out of an Italian. Can I still say that without being racist? Because that's the promise of the Spirit of God. If you're an old saint and you're still a cranky old guy or gal, then you probably ought to go back to square one and start to think about, was I converted? I expect new and immature believers to have no self-control. I expect young, immature believers not to have a lot of love and not to be kind and gentle. Because by definition, they're new converts and the Spirit has just begun to work in them. But the confession goes on. Not only the graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Romans 8. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit, causing us to cry out, Abba, Father. Assurance is a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit that we would come to understand the doctrines of justification by faith in such a way as to understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away all of my sin. It's a work of the Spirit who begins to work in me a whole new attitude, a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of perceiving things, and works in me love and joy and peace and patience. And it is the Spirit's job in salvation to work in the believer the witness that God is genuinely my Father. And so just like praying the sinner's prayer again in the pastor's office and writing it down in the front of the Bible condemns a person to a lack of assurance, to ask someone who's just prayed the sinner's prayer to read a verse that assures them that God has saved them, condemns them to a lack of assurance because it puts their focus and hope on what they've done, not what Christ does and what the Spirit has promised in our lives. It puts your eyes totally in the wrong place. Totally in the wrong place. And when your eyes are in the wrong place, you can never, ever accomplish what needs to be done. Thirdly, third paragraph, top of the next page, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith that the true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. And yet, enabled by the Spirit to know the things that are freely given to him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. This, as I was saying in Sunday school, remember that some have thought, as I have, you're the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's the big granddaddy, baby. It's the real deal. Then you got the Savoy. Then you got the little, you know, Baptist Confession of 1689. You know, it's over here. It's just the weak sister. No, no, no. Quite the contrary. From the time of the 1517, when Luther nails the 95 Theses to the door, and then in March of 1518, in the Heidelberg Disputation, to the writing of the Baptist Confession in 1677, you've got, 150 some odd years of theological and pastoral reflection. And in the 1600s, in the Heidelberg Catechism and the other Reformed creeds at the time, the pastoral perspective of assurance was, if you're really saved, you will be assured. So not to be assured would be immediately to question whether or not you are actually saved or not. By 1677, there had been enough reflection upon the Word of God and pastoral applying of the doctrines to start to say, no, that's not correct. We didn't have that right in the previous century. There are many genuine people who come to saving faith who will struggle for quite some time on whether or not they are truly saved. Others, it will come quite quickly. But that's what it means when it says, by this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he's a partaker of it. And God in His providence works many people many different ways in this very area. And you may have great assurance now and wake up tomorrow kind of wondering. And tonight you might be wondering and tomorrow you'll wake up and all of a sudden the Spirit has worked great assurance in you. But notice it says, the end of the second line, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know. Notice assurance comes from a work of the Spirit and it's bound up in things that can be known. And those things are that which is freely given to him of God and without extraordinary revelation. You don't need a voice from heaven saying, brother so-and-so, you are mine. It's not going to come. But what the Spirit does is he starts to give you a spiritual and faithful understanding of the good news of the gospel, as we heard this morning, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and the Spirit becomes active in your heart and mind to persuade you that that's, yes, I'm of the world. I qualify for that. And Jesus really did that. He really died for sins. And all of a sudden you wake up one morning realizing not only you believe that, but you're quite assured that that wasn't just for Peter and Paul and James and John, but for you. But again, notice it's this work of the Spirit. Paragraph 4, true believers may be assured of their salvation. True believers may have their assurance of salvation. Diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted by the negligence in preserving it of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the Spirit, by some sudden and vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing His light and His countenance, and suffering even such as fear to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet they are never so destitute of the seed of God in life and faith and the love of Christ and the brethren, that the sincerity of heart and conscience and duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. You're doing quite fine tonight. You're assured that Jesus has taken away all of your sin. Tomorrow, some overwhelming temptation comes upon you. One tonight that you could say with great confidence, if that kind of temptation come, I could resist it. But tomorrow it comes and you're unable to resist it. Maybe a sin of the mind. A sin of the heart, a sin of the mouth, a sin of the body, or all the above, and you succumb to it. And moments after falling in that moment of temptation, a grand piano of guilt falls upon you. It might simply be the guilt of your own conscience that's already been awakened. It may be the present ministry of the Spirit to convict you, or both. But all of a sudden you become aware of just how unfaithful you have been. And God may let you linger there for quite some time. He may not bring you a sense of forgiveness and cleansing and assurance for days, maybe months. Why would God do that? If I may be so bold, it's because it's the Spirit leading you to genuine repentance and brokenness, humility. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. But as I said this morning, what does the rational mind do once it's been convicted of sin? And immediately it says, I will reform and be more pious, to quote Luther. So you've fallen in this great temptation. And your heart is broken, genuinely. And your first response, even as a believer, is, I'm going to do better. Well, the Spirit isn't interested in you saying, I'm going to do better. The Spirit is interested in bringing you to a point of complete brokenness and dependence upon Christ. And allow you to linger in that sense of no assurance until you find a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world to be enough. I think I said in a sermon a couple weeks ago, I know I said it to some of you privately, one of the ways in which I think it's evidence that we don't take sin seriously is when a brother or sister does fall into great sin. One of the very first questions we ask is, well, are they really a believer? As if true believers can't fall into great sin. But David did. David fell into immorality, adultery, and then killed a man or had him killed in order to cover it up. I think that qualifies for great sin. And yet he was a man after God's own heart. Rather than being surprised when we see a brother or sister who professes faith in Christ being found to be in sin, I think we ought to be surprised that we don't find that more often amongst sinners. You understand what I'm saying? If we all sin and fall short of the glory of God and do so on a regular basis, why is it that we're so good at hiding and covering it up? Could it be that we really are good sons of daughters, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, and we make our little fig leaves and we are persuaded that they've hidden something, and we're so comfortable with looking at fig leaves that we go, oh yeah, that's a good fig leaf. I don't see no sin there. And the sin is really always very present. So assurance can be had. Assurance can be lost. But the gaining of it is always a work of the Holy Spirit, never based upon me getting you to read a verse and say, don't call God a liar. He's already done this. You did this. God did this. That's salvation by works. And not only do we get people to be saved by works, then we get them to be assured by works. You prayed the right prayer and you've quoted the right verses, rather than finding their assurance in the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. Let's close with looking over at Romans in the 4th chapter. What a great and blessed promise this is. And we sang this morning in our closing psalm, Psalm 130. In Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful verse, verse 5? But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Coram Deo, in the presence of God, that ungodly man is counted and judged by God as righteous. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And then skipping down to verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he, that's Abraham, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not only for his sake was it written that it was credited to him as righteousness, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. He was delivered over for because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And the great promise here, and this is the source of assurance, the Spirit comes and He quickens you. He effectually calls you, gives you ears to hear these words. That God actually, there's a blessing for those upon whom the lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. There's a blessing on the man to whom the Lord says, I will not take into account your sin. Verses 7 and 8. And that same person is counted before God in the courts of heaven as absolutely righteous. How? By merely coming to believe that Jesus, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world, was delivered up for our transgressions. He was raised up for our justification. Whereas Paul will say to the Corinthians that God, that'd be the Father, made him, that would be Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And the assurance of salvation comes as the Spirit shows us our miserable state, breaks us to a point of realizing there's nothing that we can do. I have a debt that I cannot pay. And I, in the despair of my sin, I turn to the Lamb of God and become, by the work of the Spirit, persuaded that He has done enough. And what the Spirit persuades me is that Jesus has taken away all of my sin and that I stand before the presence of God, holy and blameless because of Christ. And then when I fall into great sin because of temptation and I fall and I stumble, or you fall and stumble, and we are broken again and we come back afresh to the cross of Christ. And at that cross we find a wonderful Savior who took away all of our sins. The Spirit works in us an understanding of these things that is so wonderful and sublime that the soul of the weak, sinful believer like you or me becomes assured of the great salvation that Christ has won for us. Not because I prayed the right prayer and because I read the right verse and refused to call God a liar, but because God has done something so extraordinary, so wonderful, to save a sinner such as me. That's where assurance comes from. And so Jesus will have none of it. The modern evangelism with this rich young ruler. You want assurance, rich young ruler? Pray this prayer. You want assurance, rich young ruler? Read this verse. And never dare to call God a liar. Jesus would have none of that. He calls the man to repentance. Calls the man to faith. And he refused to come. Being dead in his sins, he refused to come. So as we share the gospel with friends, just tell them the truth. Just tell them the truth. And then some of them are going to just look you square in the eye and go, really? Really? I need that. How do I get that? Well, you might pray with them. Others will simply go, that's interesting. I think I might believe that. But I want to think about that some more. And over the next several months, they keep asking more questions. Maybe they start coming to church. They come and sit under the teaching of the Word. And months later, they go, you know, I think I've become a believer. Well, when did that happen? I don't know. It's just, remember at that time you were talking to me and just started to click for me. And I'm not really sure if I believe that or not. But that got my, somehow it just seems like you were saying something that was making sense. And I wanted more. And God brings us in all so many wonderful ways, but always in such a way that our assurance is found in the cross of Christ as the work of the Holy Spirit works in us genuinely to call us to Christ, cause us to be born again, breaks our heart over our sin, and shows us that Jesus is enough and works in us His promised graces and witnesses to our spirit that God is not our judge anymore because of Christ. He is a wonderful, heavenly Father. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe through the most precious Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our salvation is not grounded in what we could do, or what the evangelist does, or the apologist does, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We'd ask, Lord, that You would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe, and that You would work in us the great blessing of assurance of our salvation, but not a false assurance. Lead us to the cross. Break us over our sin, that we might be persuaded that we have such a wonderful Savior in Jesus, that our hope would be in nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. In Christ we pray. Amen.